Thank you. If you were reading along with that and you still have the Bible open, please keep it open. And if you don't, or if you are reading along on the screen, the words won't be coming back up on the screen, so it's page 1188 should you wish to follow it. Let's pray. Today and every day, Lord, sustain us, not by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, last week our reading from St. Paul's letter to the Thessalonians was full of simple, practical advice for Christian living. Lead a quiet life, mind your own business, and work with your hands, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. This week, by contrast, the reading throws us into the deep end of the frustration the Thessalonian Christians were having at the long delay they were experiencing in waiting for the Lord to return to wrap up all of human history and gather his faithful people together. They had thought it was all over, bar the shouting. But contrary to their expectation, human history was continuing to roll on, so long that some in the congregation had died of old age waiting. This was a serious problem as far as the Thessalonians were concerned. Since the Lord had delayed his return, how could he gather together those who had already died waiting for him? 2,000 years later, the Thessalonians' problem is, I think, a difficult one for us to relate to. Many Christians have lost altogether the anticipation of the imminent end of the world as we know it, and regard those who retain such an expectation with a healthy dose of suspicion. A person might be forgiven for wanting to get back to the shallow end of the pool and just hear simple, practical advice for Christian living. But the passage we've heard read encourages us first to grapple with the Thessalonians' problem. That's the first thing we'll do. Second, to consider a different paradigm or point of view for the solution of the problem. And third, to get through to the wonderful promise that forms the basis for all Christian living. The reason for this is important is that no one can learn to swim in the shallow end of the pool. We need a deeper basis for Christian life than simply to be told to lead a quiet life and mind your own business. In fact, there's nothing specifically Christian about this or any other moral advice considered in isolation. But in grappling with the Thessalonians' problem, in shifting the paradigm we use to understand it, and in hearing the promise of the Lord, we can find a secure footing and deep foundations located outside of ourselves for living our lives. Well, the problem is, as I've already begun to describe it, and I guess we should advance the slide along just to that one. Thank you. They lived in the expectation that the Lord would return and wrap up human history in their lifetimes. They were unprepared for the fact that some of their number, all of whom they knew and loved, would die waiting, and they'd given no thought to their fate. The resources they had to draw on in trying to understand the situation were more limited than the ones we have available today. We know from Mark chapter 13, verse 27, and Matthew verse 24, verse 31, of Jesus' teaching that he would gather the elect from the four winds. And we know from Luke chapter 14, verse 14, and John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, that he promised a resurrection of the just and the unjust. But the Thessalonians didn't possess any of the Gospels or any of the rest of the New Testament, because none of it had yet been written. All they had to go on were the scriptures of the Old Testament and the memory of the teaching of the apostles who founded the Thessalonian church, and the teaching of the leaders of the church of Thessalonica. All this was not enough to reassure them about the fate of their loved ones, who they feared had been lost forever. The response of the Apostle Paul was to do something which was at that time completely without precedent. For the first time in history, he put the apostolic teaching on this question and others into writing and sent it to them in a letter. His first letter to the Thessalonians is, by common consent, the earliest book of the New Testament. In this letter, he told them in chapter 4, verse 15, that according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that those who are still alive, we who are still alive, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep, presumably relying on reports of Jesus' teaching that later found their way into Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, as I've said. And in this letter, he drew a connection in verse 14 between what the Thessalonians already knew, between that and what they needed to know to quell the fears they had for their loved ones. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, he wrote. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. It's difficult for us, as I say, to completely relate to the issue the Thessalonians had. On the positive side, we've been given all the assurance we need of the resurrection of the dead by the Gospels and the letters of the New Testament. But on the minus side, 2,000 years later, we are somewhat in danger of losing the expectation of the Lord's return entirely. Be that as it may, the death of our loved ones still poses a problem for us. We still speak of having lost relatives who have died. Sorry for your loss, we rightly say to those who are grieving, because in the death of loved ones we do suffer grievous loss. The problem we share with the Thessalonians has to do with the appropriate maintenance of hope in the face of death. We too need reassurance that our loss is not irreversible. With the Thessalonians, we need to hear and receive the apostolic teaching that because Jesus died and rose again, God will also bring with him those who have fallen asleep in him. And by the way, we need to understand that this phrase, fallen asleep, is not just another euphemism for death, of which there are many such euphemisms. Contained within that phrase is instead the essence of Christian hope, linked inextricably to the death and resurrection of Jesus. He died a death which was the wages of sin. And because he endured the full horror implied in that death, he has transformed death for his followers into sleep. His resurrection is the guarantee of ours. In the final analysis, this is the answer to the problem of death that has faced humanity in every generation. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Earlier I said that those Christians who maintain an expectation of the imminent return of the Lord to earth are often regarded with suspicion by others. I don't know when you last saw a street preacher with a sandwich board reading "The End of the World is Nigh," but you know the kind of thing I mean. When I was a teenager, I heard someone insist that although they didn't know the day or the hour of the return of Christ, they could make an informed guess at the month and the year, which was June 2007, by the way, in case you were wondering. These kind of preachers, sandwich boards, and actually ill-informed guessers operate within a paradigm or model of thinking which is completely foreign and false to the New Testament. When the New Testament speaks, as it often does, of us living in the last days or even in the last hour, it's operating within a completely different paradigm or frame of reference. And the best way I can think of explaining this, you might not think this is a particularly good way, but it's the best way I can think of, is by saying something about the concept of the end of history developed by someone called Francis Fukuyama. In 1989, Same year as the Berlin Wall came down, an American academic named Francis Fukuyama wrote an article, later published as a book, called The End of History and the Last Man. In it, he reflected on the collapse of communism in Eastern Europe. What we may be witnessing is not just the end of the Cold War, he wrote, not just the passing of a particular period of post-war history, but the end of history as such. In speaking of the end of history, Fukuyama didn't mean the end of time or the actual cessation of events. Instead, he had in mind the end point of mankind's ideological evolution. He believed the ultimate result of this evolution to be the universalization of Western liberal democracy as the final and most perfect form of human government. It was not that he thought that human society was about to come to an end or that things would stop happening entirely. He just thought that the triumph of liberal democracy, free market capitalism over communism, which he was living through at the time, would be the final significant political and economic development of human society, the conclusion of that development. Even if liberal democracy suffered setbacks in the future, from a return to totalitarianism, for example, eventually he thought it would prevail, and that capitalism and liberal democracy could not and would not be improved on. This is what he's saying, not what I'm saying. Stuff would still keep happening in the future, but nothing more could take place that was significantly new in terms of the way human society is organized. Well, there's a parallel here with the New Testament's concept of the last days or the last hour. Given that the authors of the various books of the New Testament lived the best part of 2,000 years ago, what can it mean for them to say that their times were the last times, their days were the last day, their hours were the last hours? Were they perhaps a little extreme or simply mistaken? And if Christians today affirm as part of their faith that they believe themselves to be living at the end of the ages or in the last days, the last hour, is that too extreme? Is it an idea that's just a bit too out there, dangerous even, for people to take seriously on board? Well, it's not if we think about the end of the age and the last hour in the same way as Francis Fukuyama thought about the end of history. Remember, he wasn't predicting the imminent end of the world back in the late 1980s or the complete cessation of events. He was saying that in the wake of the triumph of liberal democracy over communism, human society had reached the pinnacle of its political and economic development. Stuff would still keep happening, but he thought there'd be nothing significant enough to make us revisit and revise that conclusion. And behind that conclusion lies his faith, a secular faith in representative democracy and free markets, a paradigm in which they reign supreme. There is a rival to this secular faith, which is Christian faith in the coming kingdom of God, and Christian faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus as the true pivot upon which the entirety of human history turns. In speaking of the last days, the authors of the New Testament were not saying that after Jesus the world would soon wind itself down. They weren't saying that events wouldn't continue to take place. What they claimed was that his triumph over sin and death by his cross and resurrection had ushered in a paradigm shift. There would be no events that could take place in the remainder of human history, no matter how significant the events could otherwise be regarded, no matter how long or how short human history turned out to be, that could force a re-evaluation of this claim about the centrality of what Christ has done for fallen humanity. If on the day of crucifixion they thought it was all over, on the day of resurrection they would have to say it is now. The writer to the Hebrews gives a one-sentence summary of human history in chapter 9, verse 28, by saying, Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he'll appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation for those who are waiting for him. We have been waiting, living between these two times for the past two millennia. And that is how we may understand what it means to be living in the last days or the last hour. Whether it's a long time or short, until all human history is wrapped up, this is the paradigm within which we may live in expectation of the imminent return of Christ, who is truly the Lord of history. And now we approach the wonderful promise of this passage. In reading verses 16 and 17 of chapter 4, the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Paul is not here saying that those who have died in the Lord, together with those Christians still living, are going to be snatched from the earth in advance of the earth's total destruction. The day of the Lord's return will be about his arrival to reign upon the earth, rather than about his final turning of his back upon it. It will be about the renewal, rather than the destruction of the world. This image of Christ's followers, both living and departed, being caught up in the clouds to meet him in the air, mirrors that gospel parable, I don't know if you remember it, of the 10 virgins whose job it was to look out for the approach of the bridegroom and to come out, meet him on his way, and accompany him in joyful procession back to meet his bride. Or think of the football fans who invaded the pitch at Wembley Stadium in 1966 at the precise moment they thought the World Cup final was over. Bobby Moore was hoisted up on his teammates' shoulders and the crowd formed a victory escort for the whole team. This kind of welcome would have been very familiar to the citizens of Thessalonica because in the classical world it was the custom of the day for the leading citizens of the city to assemble outside the city walls and form a welcoming party when they were expecting visits from conquerors returning from battles and dignitaries on diplomatic missions. The honoured visitor would then be escorted back into the city in pomp and circumstance, just as in 1966, Bobby Moore and the England team were accompanied by cheering crowds off the pitch. The biblical scholar F.F. Bruce tells us that the Greek word used in classical literature for these meetings with returning conquerors is the same one as used by Paul in verse 17 of chapter 4 to describe our meeting with the Lord. We will be caught up in the clouds to meet him in the air, but our heads won't stay in the clouds on that day any more than the crowds remained on the pitch once the team had departed. Still less will the Lord depart the earth having only just arrived. Rather, on that day, we will welcome our King to the earth which is rightfully his and which will be renewed to be a fit dwelling place for him. Just as in the parable, the virgins escorted the bridegroom to his bride, and in 1966, the crowds escorted their champions. And so, Paul says, we will be with the Lord forever. That is the essence of the promise. And that will be heaven for us. More than we ever have hoped for. Far more than we are even able to conceive. That was the hope of my mother and my father. It was the hope of all our foremothers and forefathers. It is my only hope, and it is yours as well. We will be with the Lord forever. And this promise we read in the final verse of our passage is where we find a solid foundation for true encouragement. Encourage each other with these words, it says in verse 18. There is no encouragement to be gained really from mere moral advice, not least because we find ourselves incapable, before long, of abiding by the most basic guidance. Moral advice is the shallow end of the pool. Once we make our way through to the deep end, we will discover that the Lord is there, the risen and exalted one, and that he will carry us through life and death and the fear of death. So let us pray. Commands are to be obeyed, but promises are to be believed. So, Lord, we pray that you will grant us that most precious gift of faith, so that in believing we might have life in your name. Amen.